Now our reading tonight is in the second chapter of the Revelation, please, and beginning at the 18th verse. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now let me point out just here, dear friends, again, that this word fornication here, it has to do with spiritual fornication. That is to say, it's an unholy alliance with the church of God and the world. The unholy alliance of the professing church with the world. That's what's dealt with here. So as you'll be clear in your mind now as we continue. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except to repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that keepeth, he that overcometh, and keepeth my works, unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now before you lift your eye from your Bibles, I want to make a distinction here that you'll remember better if I point it out from the book. Now I want you to go back, please, to verse 11 of this same chapter. Now you see it says there, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then there comes in the promise, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now come down now again to verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then comes in the promise, to him that overcometh, and so on. Now notice the difference, please, in this church that we're dealing with. First of all, you will see in verse 26 that the promise is given to the overcomer first. And then in the last verse, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is to say, to the first three churches, you've got the idea of the hearing ear and then the promise. Now, from this on to the end, the order is reversed. And we have the promise, and then he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, I'll be dealing with the distinction a little later on. Now, again, that we might have an intelligent grasp of our subject, let me give to you a little epitome of the ground that we have already covered. Now the book of the Revelation is divided into three distinct sections, outlined for us by the Lord himself. He said to John, now write unto the seven churches concerning the things that thou hast seen. Now that was the first division. That of course is the vision that John had of the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to his foot and set for judgment. That's the first division of the book. Write the things that thou hast seen. Then he said, write the things that are. Now that is to describe the present condition of things in the church at the time John was there and at the time the message was given to him. And of course, not only that, but includes the present position of the church in the world, the professing church, even now, and what will characterize it right until the Lord shall come. Then, of course, the third view of Revelation had to be, he had to write of the things that would be after the things that are. And so, when we come to the end of the seven churches, at the end of Revelation 3, in the revelation of Christ here, we have come to the end of present conditions. Then there's a break, not mentioned in Revelation because it's not, shall I say, running along the line of the book. The rapture of the church comes in at the end of Revelation 3. And in chapter 4, it is evident the church is now seen in the glory. At the end of chapter 3, she's still on earth, with Christ on the threshold and at the door, knocking. But in chapter 4, yonder the church is seen glorified in heaven. So it assumes that the rapture takes place between chapters 3 and 4 of this book. So, chapter 1 was the things that he had seen. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3, containing the history of the seven assemblies. And the thing that shall be after the things that are, the conditions that will exist both in heaven and on earth after the church is raptured and taken home to heaven. Now then, in connection with our present theme, we have seen that the church of God is represented by two very outstanding symbols. First of all, as to its profession before men, it is seen as a lampstand. It has to be continuously attended by the hand of man. At times its light may be bright, at other times it may be dim. Indeed, in times, in certain places, it's going to be removed altogether. Then again, in the stars, that sets before us another aspect of the church, which reminds us of the real of God's children that are buried in Christendom, from the beginning until the present day. For let me remind you, friends, again, the gospel had not gone very long in the world until it was very evident that it produced two kinds of material. It produced genuine believers called wheat, and it produced, by the work of the devil behind the scenes, what's called tares. And so in Matthew chapter 13, after the gospel had gone out in its power, the four different kinds of soils are seen. Only one of the soils bring forth fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And that left, you see, for instance, the seed that was sown on the stony ground. It came up, but it only endured for a while, and then it passed away. And then the next parable, you see, shows us the development. Now, the kingdom of heaven, that's just Christendom, during the absence of the king, lets us see that in it there's the wheat and the tares. And before the seven parables are over, the last one shows us, when we come to the end, it's represented by a great dragnet, wherein are all kinds of fish, clean and unclean alike. That will be the presentation of Christendom when Christ comes for the church. And I believe that now it is bearing those very resemblances. Not only have we plenty of wheat, thank God we have, but there are many tares. And while we have plenty of good fish in the net, I'm afraid there's much that God would say is unclean and must be thrown again back into the sea. Well then, now, that brings us to our consideration tonight. Ephesus, that we first noted, would depict for us the history of the church, the conditions existing in John's day and continuing for practically the first century. And the first century closes with a noticeable cooling off of the church's affections to her blessed Lord. Thus the solemn charge that's laid against Ephesus is, "Thou hast left thy first love." Now what we have presented to us there, I want to put the three things together so as you'll just, and I know you'll listen carefully, try and get a just link after link up to my present subject this evening. You'll find the Lord Jesus Christ addresses himself to Ephesus as the one that walks in the midst of the seven lampstands and holding the seven stars in his hand. That was to remind the Church of God at Ephesus that while there was the professing thing, there was also in it the seven stars. The remnant was seen there. That has been lighted up with the light of heaven that needs no human hand to attend it. But you see now, his address then would give us the impression that we've got before us the idea of Christ the loving Lord looking for the affections of his people. Now I would say tonight, that is one thing still that exists in the heart of Christ, a burning affection for every child of his, for every member of his body. And it is the heart of Christ tonight that's longing for the returning of his people's affections. He wants to see that reciprocation in the heart of the Christian. If the love of Christ comes out to me so full and free, he wants to see a backflow and an upflow of that love again to him. There's nothing, dear friend, so dear to the heart of Christ as the affections of his people. And then, of course, to the overcomer, to those who in Ephesian times had kept lovely and loyal to the Lord in their love. He says, now, that's the overcomer. That's the star. When the day comes that they're received into the glory, I'm going to give them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I'm sorry I can't go further with that theme. I'm only giving the skeleton for the sake of those who are not with us before. Now, of course, because professing Christendom has now cooled off in its affections to Christ, that's one thing that the Lord will never tolerate. And so the rod begins to fall on the church's back at the end of the first century. And we come to the Smyrnian period. Now, I should have said about Ephesus, the name means desirable. That is what the church is to Christ. But we're going to see it getting a terrible hurling. For the blessed Lord said that except he would repent and do the first works, he would remove the lampstand. But that's the very last thing Christ will do in his discipline. And so now he lets the rod of chastisement fall upon the church. And the devil is allowed to introduce terrible times of persecution and trial into the early church, beginning with the second century. And for the next 2 centuries, 200 years, you'll find it even in history, how the Church of God suffered so terribly. Those awful 10 days of persecution, really 10 epochs under 10 Roman governors. That time, dear friend, when the stake was there, and when the believers were burned to ashes. Now, I gave you a little of the persecution, and I cannot go over the ground again. Now, this second church, Smyrna, then, that's under the persecution of the enemy, and knowing its dreadful burning fires. The very word itself means myrrh. Now, we found out in dealing with it, the more that myrrh is crushed, the more it exudes its beautiful aroma. And so it was with the church. The more it was persecuted, the more it grew, and the more it brought out its love and loyalty to Christ. My, don't you find those martyrs standing burning at the stake, and at the same time pouring out their love to Christ? My dear friend, it's most inspiring to see how these saints of God could face the fires of persecution. And what made them do it was the strength of their affection for Christ. And so the day of Smyrna comes to an end with the 10th persecution. Then we reach the 3rd century, and there comes another emperor to the throne. His name was Constantine. Now Constantine was born somewhere in Britain, became a great soldier. At last he conquered Rome and became the Roman emperor following the times of persecution. That brings us to the 3rd church that we've considered last week, called Pergamos. Now the meaning of Pergamos is marriage or a tower. So we saw last week that now what persecution could not do, the devil found that even though he was allowed to be the rod of chastisement on God's people, that he couldn't defile them. So now he makes up his mind to destroy them. Now if the persecuting fires could not defile them, he'll try another method with the devil. And he works through Constantine the Great, who fawns upon the church, and at last applies for membership in it, and heaps upon it his gold and his honors, until at last Constantine is sitting at the head of the church as the first man to take upon him the title Pontifex Maximus that's known so well in the Roman church today. So now what happens is this. The church of God, that God intended should be a pilgrim on the earth, has now got married to the world. And instead of godly overseers in the various places guiding the saints of God, the church has become the state church. It has become the church that's to be recognized by every Roman citizen. Now the nobles said, well, we must of course follow our emperor's example. And they were admitted into the church. And hordes of barbarians were admitted into the church, until the whole Roman Empire was looked upon as being Christian. I need not remind an audience in 1962 that was only by way of profession, for the thing was as vile and as dark as the devil could make it. But thank God, despite even those dark, dark times, and we'll see much of them tonight, the blessed Lord still retains the seven stars. There's the faithful in Ephesus. There's the faithful remnant in Smyrna. And now there's the faithful remnant in Pergamos. Now we noted a little last week concerning the two tremendous errors that were introduced into the Roman church by the Roman governor, the emperor. They come in very prominently the doctrine of Balaam, who caused Israel to commit fornication with the nations. Now you see, this is the idea. There was a union between God's people and the nations in Balaam's time. Baal Peor, Numbers 25. You young believers, check up those instances now and those references. And so on that occasion, we were mixing of the genuine and the false. Now that's exactly what took place in the spiritual fornication. Those who were genuine in the church of God, being in the minority, find themselves affiliated with those who were not God's people at all. So that church communion got to be that it did not necessarily mean that one had to be born again to sit and partake of the emblems. Now this is a remarkable point that I want to deal with for a second or two. It's very necessary. When the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, instituted the Lord's Supper, it is very evident on that occasion that the blessed Lord saw to it that Judas was out before the Lord's Supper was instituted. You'll get that if you want to clarify your mind about it. Read the 13th of John along with the other Gospels. Now the other Gospelers simply wrote the thing just not in chronological order. And you would think the times in the other Gospels that Judas was there. But the 13th of John, the last Gospel that comes in, puts the thing in its chronological order. The others all write in moral order, but in chronological order, John puts it. And he shows this, that when Judas received the Passover salt, he went out, and it was night. And after that, the Lord instituted the supper. That shows that all the genuine of the Lord's sat down to the table. Now, when it comes to the church here at Pergamos, this, of course, is altogether wiped out by Constantine. If he himself got admission to the church and its communion without being born again, and his nobles and the barbarous hosts. Now you can see exactly what the doctrine of Balaam is. The real and the false are together. They're affiliated. They're joined. Then, of course, he adds to it again the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And I showed out clearly, I think I did at least, in our last talks, that this word here means the conqueror of the people. Balaam is the idea of the destroyer of the people. Nicolaitans is the conqueror of the people, or the rulers of the laity. So that in that day, this man now finds himself head of the church, Constantine, Pontifex Maximus, head of the church, the first pope here, who thus takes this title. Then his nobles, they're ruling in the church as well. And then the order, a line of bishops, after that of cardinals, after that of priests, who dominate and tyrannize the people. That's the condition, and the conquering of the people. You see, young believers, hold fast to this. The teaching of 1 Peter chapter 2 is that every genuine born-again child of God is a priest. And in the church of God today, that's the genuine thing. Every believer in Christ is a priest. And there is no priest caste in the church of God after God's reckoning. Now, my dear brethren, I want to stand tonight four square on the truth of God and keep the scriptures before me as the final ground of appeal. No priest caste in the church of God after God's reckoning. Now, my dear brethren, I want to stand tonight four square on the truth of God and keep the scriptures before me as the final ground of appeal. The Old Testament priesthood, you see, dear friend, where Christendom erred in Constantine's day and are erring still, they carried the priesthood from the Old Testament into the New and gave us an Old Testament priesthood to characterize a New Testament dispensation. God never intended that. The priesthood, like the tabernacle and all the ceremonies, were only typical of a New dispensation. And of course the type is very real and beautiful, because in the old time priesthood, the only man who could be a priest was the man that was born into it by birth, born into the tribe. And so Peter tells us that's the basis of the New Testament priesthood, the antitype. If one is born into God's family, then that one is a priest. The only distinction in the Old Testament was a high priest, and the rest were priests. So it is today. We've only one high priest. He's yonder seated at God's right hand. Hebrews 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the proof of it there, so full and beautiful. And on the earth, the believers form only one priesthood, and there's no special class amongst them. My friend, don't you see? By their introducing in Constantine's day that realm of men into the professing church, coming down like tears from the Pope to his bishops, to his cardinals, and right on down to his priests and down to the laity. They wiped out the doctrine of the believer's priesthood. And it got to be that even a genuine believer in public could not function as a priest. He had to leave it to the hierarchy and the priestly class. Now that's where it began in the days of Constantine. Now I have to pass on and leave that to show you. We pass on tonight to Thyatira. Now the meaning of Thyatira is the continual sacrifice. If you have it recourse to any Greek lexicon, you'll get the information I have got. It means the continual sacrifice. Now what I would like to say here is that you might get the sense. If in Sardis we see the foundation laid for Roman Catholicism in all its strength, when we come to the Church of God at Thyatira, we have it in the full-blown flower. And Thyatira brings us right to the 5th century and continues from that till the dawn of the 16th century. And so now for these 1100 years, we're going to find papal Rome not only in the ascendancy, but constantly in dominion over the kings and emperors of the earth. So Thyatira begins with the idea of Rome, characterized with the continual sacrifice. Now I want you to look at your Bibles and see how Christ addresses this church, please. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. Now we'll pause for a moment. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ now assume this title in writing to Thyatira? Well, I'll soon tell you. One of the earliest corruptions that came into the professing church of God, though the remnant was in it, The remnant was in the minority and had no power or strength to overcome. One of the first doctrines connected with the tower, I refer to Pergamos, not only the marriage, but the tower. Now this, of course, would link up itself with any intelligent believer that studies the Bible. It would link you up with the Tower of Babel at the beginning, because that was the beginning of Babylon, of whom Jezebel here is the figure. Now, what took place at Babylon? Now I want you Bible scholars to listen to this and take it home and investigate it before you condemn it. When I was a little boy reading the scriptures, I often had the impression, and always had, that the men of Babel really set out to build a tower that would go right up to the heavens. Well, now I have learned, I think, a little sense since then, and I'm sure those men were far more intelligent than imagine that they could build a tower that would reach up to heaven. Mind you, the people in the days of Babel were not so ignorant as you might think. If you want to read the book of Job with this in your mind, you'll see that those men knew far more about the astronomy of the heavens than even our best astronomers know today. Now you see, dear friends, what took place on that occasion was this, and I believe the best of authority is behind this interpretation. These men started to build a tower, and they said, "We will finish it with the heavens. We will finish it with the heavens." That is, they would garnish it with the heavens. Now, I'm nearly plunging into a subject tonight that would just kill all my time, and I'll have to be careful. But in those early days, it is very well known by those who follow the subject that the blessed God set those stars and planets in the sky according to the first of Genesis for signs. Now, that goes to show this, because the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." Now, that means this, that before ever we had the scriptures in written form, God wrote the gospel in the heavens by the signs. Now, if I had time to give you a lecture tonight on the zodiac that we learned at school, all our little brains could take in, the 12 signs of the zodiac. Now let me give you the first one and the last one to let you see how God wrote the gospel in the heavens before ever we had it on parchment or on stone. The first of the zodiac is called Virgo. That constellation up there called Virgo, the first of the zodiac. Now, Virgo is the Latin word, of course, for the Virgin. And the very first thing that they would garnish their tower with would be an image of the Virgin. My friend, do you not see the beauty of the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15? When God started to put it on the book for us in the early morning page, he said this to the devil, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And the very first promise relative to redemption in the book is linked up with a woman and her son. Now I have a note tonight, I think, at the top of my Bible, in the 17th of Revelation, which I will quote. Don't you turn to it, please, but listen to this note for a moment. Ancient history and lore tells us that the wife of Nimrod, now that was the founder of Babylon, the wife of Nimrod was the infamous Semiramis. The first, she is reputed to have been the founder of Babylonian mysteries and the first virgin priestess of idolatry. Building on the primeval promise of the woman's seed who was to come, she bore a son whom she declared was miraculously born. And when she presented him to the people, he was hailed as the promised deliverer. Now, this was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, whose worship is spoken of by Ezekiel. He protested against it in the day of the captivity. Now, thus was introduced the worship of the mother and the child.
the oldest form of idolatry known to the world. Thus you see, in the days of Constantine, the doctrine of Balaam, linking us away back again, far enough back through Jezebel then, right back to the tower, to Babylon, lets us see that one of the first acts of idolatry by the Babylonians who built the tower was to put an image of the woman and the child to garnish it yonder when it was complete. The last sign of the zodiac is Leo. Now any British subject, at least a Scotchman, doesn't need to be told what Leo means. Our lovely Scotch standard with the lion, Leo the lion. And so it begins with the woman, the Virgo, the woman and the child, the Virgin, and the Lord Jesus in his manhood. It finishes up with Leo, the lion. And when you come to Revelation 5, and the supremacy of the world is at stake, and who will be the heir? Who will be the one to open up the book? Who will be the one to take and claim the throne over the nations? Ah, John wept. But, says one John, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And thank God the zodiac shows the sufferings of Christ in the Virgo, the woman and her child. And it shows the glories that have to follow in Leo, the lion. Thus you see, in those early days, they garnished the tower with the heavens. They set up the signs of the zodiac by way of idolatry. And the blessed God come down when they were busy at it and disturbed the building and sent them here and there throughout the world and gave them diverse tongues that they couldn't understand one another. That's a wonderful thing. Now do you see that in the days of Rome, when Constantine the Great got the church married to the world, then you see the first great damning doctrine that was introduced to the church was the worship of the woman and her child. Now, my dear young brethren, the first thing we must get here before I proceed is, what is God's view of this subject? Now, we're not left in the dark. That's why the Lord Jesus, now you see, appeals to Thyatira as the Son of God, because the Church of Rome in that day had reduced them to the Son of Mary. And Mariolatry began in the Church of Rome worldwide. Now here's how the priest reasoned it to the laity. They said, you know, she is a woman. And because she is a woman, she has a very tender heart. A far more tender heart than a man would have. So now, if you want to get access to her son, you go through that tender mother. And because of her tender heart, she'll introduce you to her son. Now that's the subtle devil-made doctrine of Mariolatry. Get to Christ through Mary. He's the son of Mary. And so the church then instituted by papal bull the doctrine that she was the mother of God. And there's not a Catholic in County Derry tonight that believes that Mary was the mother of God. Now my dear young brethren, you men who will be the fathers in our assemblies in days to come, I cannot tell whether God will spare me long in my ministry or not, but I speak in the fear of God. I've got an inborn desire into my soul within the past 2 or 3 years that the burden of my ministry must be to try and encourage my younger brethren to get to their Bibles and get a grip of the faith once for all delivered to the saints and be able to stand for God in a day of dark apostasy. For you be sure of this, that the churches of the... Now mind you, I'm not ridiculing. But the churches of the present day in Protestantism are falling fast after Rome. And you'll prove that if you're allowed to live many more days. Now then, let me proceed. The Son of God is not the Son of Mary. Now, let me put it this way for you, young believer. You remember when the wise men came to see the Lord Jesus? They came to the house. And when they came to the house, they saw the mother and the child. The very thing that Babylon made the image of at the tower. They see it now in actuality, Mary and the child. And the Bible is careful to say this. The wise men opened up their treasures. Gold, silver, frankincense. And it says they fell down. And they worshipped
Him!
Not her. Let that be final. Another thing. Let us go back to the foundation promise. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. Never has there been an individual ever come into the world but Christ as the seed of the woman. Natural existence in this planet could not be found by only the seed of the woman. Christ stands unique in his manhood. Remember this, dear young man. Remember, Mary is called the mother of Jesus as to his manhood. But Joseph is never called the father of Jesus as to his manhood. As a man, Christ had a mother, but no father. Have you got that? As a man, Christ had a mother, but no father. Absolutely unique in his manhood. And thank God, as God, he had neither father nor mother. Mary couldn't be the mother of God. She was the only vessel to be the mother of his manhood. Her womb became the place where the Spirit of God wrought. It produced that wondrous fabric, that beautiful structure that came into the world of perfect man. Yet thank God, no less almighty at his birth, on the throne supreme, his shoulders upheld heaven and earth, while Mary held up. She never was the mother of God, but in his manhood. That's why Christ appeals to the church that tells of Israel, of Romanism in its darkest days, propagating the doctrine of Mariology, that Jesus is the Son of Mary. He says, the Son of God. That's the answer to it. Look at the passage again now. We want to go down this as far as we can intelligently. Verse 18 again, now following the next statement. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire? Now pause again. His eyes like unto a flame of fire. What the blessed Lord Jesus Christ here is wanting to do is to let the remnant in the church know this. Now here you are, the Lord might say, segregated. Can I do it? I can. I can lift every one of you, my dear lovers, out of the whole professing system. And I can see you. I can search the heart. I can a discerning eye. And I can look into your heart and see that your love is true to me. So don't think, because you're swallowed up in this awful mass of apostasy, that I can't see you. I have the eyes of a flame of fire. Thank God the eye of Christ was resting on you. To me, this is exceedingly beautiful. Look at the next statement. Who are his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass. Now, the eyes give the present view of Christ. The feet give the future view of Christ. Feet of brass. Now, every time in the Bible that brass is mentioned, it is always linked with judgment. And it would give us the idea of Christ who's about to tread the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God against this deadly system. That day is coming. We shall see it before I close tonight. And so the eyes could penetrate the great mass of mess and mass of apostasy and see his own. Discern them, everyone, not this one out. And now he says, remember also, my feet, fine brass, I'm on the war path against apostasy. And one day soon, I'll smash it beneath my feet in judgment. So there's the present. That's the address of Christ to Thyatira. It's most illuminating. Now, see his verdict on the church as a whole. I know thy works. Rome has always been full of works. I know thy works and love. Yes, in the professing church there was a remnant that loved the blessed Lord. And service, plenty of service in Rome. And faith, oh yes, you see, he's coming back to the remnant. Even amidst the apostasy, he would see those that had the enduring faith within, genuine believers. Now notice the last statement. And thy works. Now wonderful he repeats that. I know thy works. Then he says, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works. And again, and the last, to be more than the first. What's that? Works more than love. The apostasy was abounding. Plenty of works. But, dear friend, it was more than the first. Love. Thank God there was a remnant that loved the Lord. But the outstanding thing from the 10th, from the 5th century to the 15th century, the dawn of the 16th, what marked the church was works. We'll see more of that in a second or two. Now, please, come to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have two things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now you'll have to come with me again over the Old Testament field. Jezebel. Now again, for proper interpretation of this book of the Revelation, I want to see a thing here and bracket it off again. I have noticed in my study of this book over many years that it can be divided into the history of four women. The history of four women. In the passage before us, when you come to the 12th chapter, you have a woman clothed with a sun. When you come to the 17th chapter, you have the great whore sitting on the seven hills. And when you come to Revelation 19 and 21, you've got the bride, the Lamb's wife. They're the four. Jezebel, the woman clothed with the sun, that's Israel. And then the whore sitting on the seven hills, that's Babylon, the great mystery of Babylon unfolded. And last of all, the spotless bride, the Lamb's wife. These are the four women of this great apocalypse. Now to Jezebel. Why does the risen Christ bring in this woman? It doesn't so much infer, mind you, that there was an actual woman in the place called Jezebel. It's a symbolic book. And those of the remnant. Because, do you see, dear friend, the writer of those days knew that if he brought out the Roman Catholic system as it really was, it was only to invite heavier persecution on the church. And so in these epistles, it's brought out in symbolic form. And the remnant, the stars, those who have the Spirit of God within them could interpret the symbols as we do today. Now, what did the genuine in the church at Thyatira think of when he said Jezebel? I'll tell you. Going back to the Old Testament. Now, here's the story. There's a good man in Israel in that day called Naboth. You remember the story? Naboth had a lovely vineyard. One day, Ahab the king sitting pouting. And his devil-possessed queen Jezebel says, Ahab, what's your trouble? As I tell you. You know, Naboth has a vineyard lying hard unto me down there. And I went to him and asked him, would he sell the vineyard? He said, he wouldn't do it. Oh, no, he said, I couldn't give up the inheritance of my father. By no means. But he said, I'll give you a better bit. No, he says, he won't give me a better bit. I wouldn't part with it now. And he says, yes, that's where I am. She says, don't let that trouble you. So I'll get the vineyard for you. And so she commanded a feast. Now she said, go and do honour to Naboth, she said to her servants. Why, she was sure to keep herself in the background. She would keep herself hidden, Jezebel. That's always Rome's characteristic. Now I'll prove it to the hilt of the knife before I'm finished. And so they set Naboth on high. Then the men threw out their glittering blades, and down comes Naboth in his righteous bloody stuff. Did the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire see it? Come see it. So anyhow, the news is brought back. Jezebel said, Ahab, told you I'd do it for you. We down and possess the vineyard. She was not. There's no neighbor to stand in your way. Down is going. My, isn't it wonderful how this has been worked out. Seemed a great plan. And just as he speaks round the corner, he met a man with a leathern girdle. Oh, she's a nice. Elijah, art thou he that troubled Israel? Not me, said Elijah, but you and your ungodly house has troubled Israel. Remember this, he says, Ahab. In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth.
They'll lick thy blood. Did it happen?
It did.
Now, I can't tell the story. The big hand runs too hard. But you know the story. The day came when the man died in his chariot. How did he die? The wicked king that he was threw a godly Jehoshaphat out to the battlefield. And he said to him, you go on your royal road. I'll disguise myself. Listen to your friend. There's no man can sin against God and disguise himself and escape the judgment. Well, they went. And when the enemy saw the royal man with the royal robe, they flew upon him. And the wise Jehoshaphat cried out. And he knew that wasn't the language of Ahab. Well, as if that's not him, don't follow him anymore. Here's a man who's left with one arrow. What'll I do with this? I said, here goes in the name of the Lord. Bring it out. Puts it in the bow. Lets it go. And the blessed God directs it right through the atmosphere. Without deflection. Right to the man. Right to his harness. Right to the joints of the harness. Right through. And the man died in his chariot. And they washed his chariot. And you know what happened? At the very place where they shed the blood of Naboth, the dogs licked the blood. Now what's the interpretation of the story? It's not hard. In the Dark Ages, one of the worst popes that ever sat on the papal chair was Gregory the Seventh. Gregory the Seventh. I read about Gregory the Seventh today until my blood nearly curdled. The wicked servant of the devil. Listen to me. Apart from Antiochus Epiphanes in the old history, the darkest shadow of the coming Antichrist was seen in Gregory the Seventh. Gregory the Seventh. Oh, dear friend, I couldn't start to tell the story. I'd love to tonight, but I can't do it. But Gregory the Seventh, dear friend, oh, the blood that that man shed. Dreadful. Indeed, do you know, God raised up an opponent to Gregory the Seventh. In a king of Germany called Henry the Fourth. And Henry the Fourth, although he hadn't all the truth that we have, and far from it, he was a sound believer. And he opposed the Pope, Gregory the Seventh. Heidelbrand is his proper name. And the Romans treasure still Heidelbrand. That's Gregory the Seventh. Now listen, I'll take 3 minutes or so to give you a little of his history. Henry the Fourth opposed him. Well, now, says Gregory, I'll see to it that I'll bring Henry the Fourth to my feet. And Gregory the Seventh set out to do this, that he would never cease until he brought every king and emperor under the power of Rome. And he did it before he died. Is it any wonder that when the living Christ shows us Babylon and the mysteries unfolded, that she's riding the beast? Riding the beast. Who's the beast? The revived Roman Empire. And listen, I'll never live to see it. I know I won't. Christ will be here, Fox, if I don't die. But I'll tell you this. Before the final doom comes of that damnable system, the blessed God will see to it that shall ride the beast. And any of you men with any brains in the meeting, look across at the continent. As I repeated as I did last week. Centigrade now for our atmosphere pressure and for our weather. Centigrade. No more Fahrenheit. Link us with the continent. Bring us soon into our decimal coinage. Link us with the continent. You chemists know now the CC is becoming the prominent thing in all these things that we deal with along that line. The CC links us. You know about the house, the horsepower of your engine in the car. Link us with the continent. And today, dear friend, the brains, gigantic brains of the Western world, struggling with the market, the common market. And before we know, dear friend, before we know, and the coming of Christ, dear friend, will be the thing that would hasten it on, that the Western world will band itself in those ten dictators together. And then will appear the great beast, the leader of the 10 nations of the Roman Empire, and Rome will ride us. That's what Gregory the Seventh did by way of foreshadowing the coming Antichrist. So you know that Henry the Fourth was found one day begging, dear friend, of the gates of Gregory the Seventh, standing stripped of all his royal regalia, and standing with a white linen dress, waiting to bow his knee before Gregory the Seventh. But a little later, the table's turned, for mind you, God's looking on, the eyes a flame of fire discerning. It wasn't long till Henry the Fourth gathered a tremendous army with supporters when they saw the way he was treated, and he besieged Rome, and he captured it. And Gregory the Seventh had to retire into imprisonment himself. Away there in banishment for the time being, daring appear. For Henry the Fourth, without the knowledge we have, put another man on the papal seat. Now there we are, two supposed to be reigning popes. I should have told you that Henry the Third, listen to this now, Henry the Third, before Henry the Fourth, he was summoned to Rome, and you know why? I have a note of it here. Henry the Third was summoned to Rome. Now here's the note, and I have it from history that can't be denied or refuted. Henry the Third was implored by the Italians to come to Rome and examine the conflicting claims of three pontiffs, or three popes. Benedict the Ninth, he held the Lateran. Sylvester the Third, he held the Vatican. Gregory the Sixth, he held Santa Maria. Now there was a time when Rome had three popes. And listen, there's not a Roman Catholic scholar today, and I'll challenge him from any ground, that could tell us which of those three popes were recognized by Rome as a successor of Peter. And yet they hear the claim that the present pope's the successor of Peter. And there was a time when there were three lights, and they don't know who was the successor. Neither of them was, but who did the claim? That's my point. Who could the claim? For the three of them. Gregory the Fourth. He goes back and besieges Rome. But here's what happens again. It's wonderful how God can smash the system. He allowed Gregory to live on, but you know what happened? Gregory appealed to the Normans, who were sympathetic to the papal chair, and the barbarous hordes of the Normans came down, and any of you boys and girls at school know about the sacking of Rome. They came out of their hordes, and they murdered and massacred everybody before them. Henry VIII, he retired, of course, to look on, to see what would happen. And then, when Gregory saw what was going on, and the Normans saw that the people of Rome were rising against him, he gave orders to his troops to sack and burn Rome. Churches, cathedrals, all the great buildings of Romanism, monasteries and nunneries, all went to the flames. And dear friend, Rome was desolated. Desolated. How was it the judgment of God was against him? Gregory came to die. I want you to listen to how he died. I have a note here, the Guardian. Here's how he died. I noted this wicked man, after causing the streets of Rome to run with blood, responsible for the massacre of teeming thousands, dies with such blasphemous words in his lips. Here's how he died. He died saying, I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity, so I am left in exile. He used a very blasphemous language, the language of Christ. The only one that could say that, I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. An ungodly bishop standing by his side said to him, Oh, not an exile, he says. A bishop by his side said, Oh, not an exile, my lord. Thou canst not die in exile, vicar of Christ and his apostles. Thou hast received from God the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And he died a virulent, violent blasphemer of Christ. And that's the system. That's the system that thousands of Protestant leaders tonight, that's the system they want to affiliate with. Are you surprised at the book of Jude? That when Jude sat down to write of the common salvation, the blessed Christ said, No, Jude, don't do it. Tell the people of God to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's where we are in 1962. And I'll say, brethren, there never was a day approaching when the people of God will have to take their stand for fundamental doctrine. There never was a day like it that will demand a stand like now and the years that lie ahead to stand for the fundamentals. There are places in the north of Ireland that once were evangelical and fundamental, and the whole thing has fled. A certain leader that I know him personally. I've met him in the hospitals again and again. A young man said to him the other day, "Do you believe in inspiration of the whole Bible?" "I don't," he says. "I definitely don't." "I see," he says. "Do you believe in the World Council of Churches?" "I definitely do," he says. "Does that mean that you would be very happy to see your congregation affiliated with Rome?" "Certainly," he said. "Goodbye to you," said the young man. Went to him. My friend, that's the trend of the times. Now don't you go away and say I'm ridiculing clergy, for I'm not. I'm speaking of the thing as God speaks of it, not of a man. But he says, "Which thing I hate?" "Which thing?" "It's the principle of it." "My dear friend, Christ says, which thing I hate." An awful business, dear friend, to see those who once had an open Bible, and his forefathers, many of them in Scotland, I'll speak in my own country as well as here, their forefathers actually stained the hair with their blood for those things. And they're slipping back and courting company with them. Now, I must have a minute or two, for I'm not nearly through with this thing tonight yet. Shall we look at the Bible again? Now, Jezebel. Now, verse 21. "I gave her space to repent. She repented not." Now, I'll give you the original of this. "I gave her space to repent of her fornication." That's her linking up with the world. Now, here's the translation of this next statement. "She willeth not to repent." She willeth not to repent. And I'll guarantee you tackle any Roman Catholic priest, as I have done again and again, and they'll tell you that Rome has ever been the same, and she'll ever be the same. She willeth not to repent. And there's not a Roman Catholic priest, except God's been dealing with them, or a Roman Catholic member of their congregations. But dear friend, will stand, shall I say, to the word bleed for the fact of the unity of the church. And say what she believed, they always believed, and they never changed their doctrines. Well, listen, there are their doctrines when they were introduced first, and I challenge you, dear friend, how could a man, if he had a place for the Bible at all, allow those things in? Now, I'm going to give you the seven things that were introduced. I have them here for you, listen to it now. Jezebel and the fornication, joining with the world, introduced what's termed here the seven sacraments. Now, I want you to listen. You young folks, please, take this in. I've never heard it ministered in my day. Mr. W.J. McClure, years ago, had addresses like these printed in book form, which are very helpful. I don't know whether he does with this part or not. But here are the seven that they must pay attention to. First of all, the first is transubstantiation. Now, I'm going to give you verbatim what transubstantiation is. From the lips of Pope Pius IV. Now, will you listen to this, boys and girls, and you older people? Now, Pope Pius IV says, "I profess that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiating sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrifice of the Eucharist, that's the bread and the wine, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which conversion the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation." I saw the girl this morning away, 8 o'clock, hard she could run, away to Mass, before she goes to the school. This is what she went to see. She went to see a priest holding in his hand a wafer and a cup of wine, going over a little of his Latin, and professing as he did so that wafer was actually turned into the body and blood, soul and divinity of the Lord Jesus. My dear brethren, do you ever thank God you're born outside the pale of that terrible system? And I told the young priest in the Mauritania, says I, "My dear young man, How can you answer it from the book of God?" Well, he said, "Now, it's in the book, so where is it in the book? So show me from the New Testament, or quote me, where is it in the book?" And he couldn't find a place. I said, "I know where you think you find it, in John 6. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Oh, I know that too well. As I do, you want men and women to be cannibals. Do you want men to actually chew the body of Christ and drink his living blood? He was silent here. Can you read the Greek text? No, he said. I said, I know you don't. So I suppose the Latin's enough for you. Well, I listen. You know English, do you? Well, I wait a minute. The night the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, he said, this is my body. I held out something in my hand that represents the emblem. I said, was that his body? He said, come on now, answer me. Say, was that his body? But he wouldn't answer. Say, if that was his body, he had two bodies. The one he was standing in, and the one he had in his hand. Say, do you know the Old Testament? I said, I do a bit. Say, you remember the dream that Pharaoh had? Say, what did he see? He saw seven lean kine. He said he saw seven fat kine and seven lean kine. That's right. That's right, he says. Well, so then he said this. When Joseph was interpreting the dream, he said, the seven kine are 7 years. Now, I tell me, could a cow be a year? No answer. So I challenge you on the basis of one of the smallest English verbs in the book. That it means nothing more and could mean nothing more than this. This represents my body. The same as the lean kind represented 7 lean years. And the fat kind represented 7 fat years. And the Passover loaf on the table, this represents my body. And the cup, this represents my blood. He said to me, will you give me 2 more days? It was going to take that time to get to Cove. Will you give me 2 more days to find an answer for your questions? I will, surely. And come back to me. But he never came back. When I come off the boat at Cove, it's very solemn, dear friend. When I come off the boat at Cove, looking for that priest for 2 days to try and get further with the blessed gospel into his ear, he looks over the side of the ship, away up there, and I'm away down here. Goodbye, Mr. Craig. It was lovely to meet you. But he didn't come to fish up. My friend, listen to me. Young men, get to know your Bibles, and you never need be afraid of those men. For thank God the Word of God is just plain, dear friend. And if the Spirit of God within you, he'll help you lay your finger on the very verse. It will knock the bottom out of it all, for the whole thing of the devil from first to last. Well, that's only the first sacrament. Here's the next one. Mary worship. Now, I've dealt with that. The next is saint worship. Did you know that only a short time ago, or indeed hardly within the last year, some of the men and some of the women that they canonized, way back years, centuries ago, they don't canonize them anymore, they've taken it off them. They found out they didn't deserve it. I never forget what big Mr. Stewart used to say, he wasn't a great man for lecture and prophecies, you know. But Mr. Stewart said one time, and I never forgot it, he said, now don't forget, he says, that Rome makes saints after they're dead. But God makes saints while they're alive. Blessed be his name by the new birth. That's how they come. And so you've got the first is transubstantiation. The second is Mary worship. And the third is saint worship. The fourth is relic worship. Relic worship. Now for a certain reason I went into a certain Roman Catholic church. Now I had a reason for it. And I'd point you out a wee glass vessel. Sort of screwed into a board in the wall, and they would tell you that in that glass is an actual drop of the blood of Christ. And those who have been in there up the Falls Road every Sunday are worshipping before what's supposed to be a drop of the blood of Christ. An awful business. Relic worship. So one of the chapels out in Rome, the big chapels, they've got to say the half of the sword that pierced the side of Christ. And they're worshipping it. Relic worship. The fifth is one of the most damning alongside the mass, purgatory. Purgatory. Now, you're not getting tired, are you, for a minute? Mr. Little, one of our old preachers, is in heaven. He was coming up in the train one day from County Monaghan, and he happened to find himself in a carriage with a young priest. Just them two selves. And you know, Mr. Little, he could hardly keep quiet, of course. He had to get saying something. Last he said to him, "Do you believe in the doctrine of purgatory?" "Oh, I do," said the young priest. "Certainly I do." "Well, now," he says, "let me put a proposition to you. Supposing you had in your parish," he said, "a very orthodox Catholic that attended Mass and confession and looked into all these means of grace, and he died. Before he died, he left a ransom to the church. Great fortune. Now," he says, "he leaves that to the church that prayers might be said for him and masses after he's dead, that he might out of purgatory. Now," he said, "would they keep him long in purgatory if he left that great big sum to the church?" "Oh no," he said, "it went through very quick." Said Mr. Little to him, he didn't see the trap he was going into. Mr. Little said, "Supposing you had in your parish a very poor man, a very, very poor man, and that very, very poor man was also," and he says, "even more so devoted to the church than the rich man, but he died, and he left no money for prayers to be said for his soul and masses to be said, would he belong in purgatory?" "My soul," "no," he says, "I'll have no more of that," he says, "but that'll do." And I said, "Mr. Little, do you think, my young man, that the holy God of heaven would be bribed with a few pounds of a man's money?" "Oh, dear friends and awful sister, purgatory, thank God, listen, all the purgatory that my sins deserve was borne by Christ. When he suffered and bled and died on the tree, all my hell was borne by Christ. And payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Isn't it better? Infinitely better." Then again, the next was extreme unction. Extreme unction. "Oh yes, I never heard of that, but you'll hear about it now. Here's a man who lives a wicked life, blasphemer, a drunkard, a thief, a robber, and he goes to die. Send for the advisor, and he comes with his little box, and he administers to him. I had it here, every word of it, but I can't take the time. What he does on that occasion, but he simply gives them what we take at the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day morning, only he goes through a lot of paraphernalia, and then he seals the man's lips, and dear friend, he sends him out, supposed to be only going a short time to purgatory and then into heaven. That's extreme unction. And if the man died without that, he'd go to hell and never get out. What a doctrine. And yet if they do this for him, he'll only be in purgatory a while, and then he'll be out. That's extreme unction. I can't say more of that. And the last of the thing that worries me most is called auricular confession. Now the Roman Catholic places round you, they've got little square box like telephone kiosks, only they're double, and between them there's a wee bowl. You get down on your knees and there's a wee bowl just the size of your mouth, the size of your face, and you put your mouth up against the net and wire, and in behind it there's a priest. A man who never knew anything about God. A servant of the devil. That little girl that I told you about broke my heart one day, the first day I saw her going to confess at the age of 7. To whisper through that grating into the ear of a lustful man the secrets of a little girl's heart. We call that confession. They're that blatant in St. Peter's in Rome. I stood and watched it with my own eyes. I went in to see it. There's no need for two. Only the one box. And there sits a priest with no door. And they come forward and get down on his knees, kiss his feet, make for confession, tell out the innermost secrets of their hearts. One of our sisters in Ballymena opens her home to certain young ladies in the town. It's the sort of way she has of earning a living. And she happened to get a nurse who was a Roman Catholic. She didn't want to turn her away. She came home one day to one of her companions and she said, "You know, I was at confession last night." And she said, I could judge, you know, I was so near. and by the tone of his voice, he seemed a lovely young priest. He said, I stayed that long. And he said, you better hurry up and get out now. They'll be thinking you're staying too long here. He said, I'm going back to next Saturday night, and I'll try and get the same one. My friend, is that a terrible hypocrisy about it? Is that an awful business dealing with the sins of the soul, dear friend, with those men? Oh, thank God for what the Bible teaches of a confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank God the night God saved David Craig, I went down in the middle of a miner's kitchen floor and confessed all alone unto Christ the sins of my life as best I knew them, and pled the merits of his precious blood, and God saved my soul. And there wasn't a word about the black part. And when, as a believer in Christ, I'm conscious of doing wrong, I go in and I shut the door, far away from any human friend, and I get down on my knees and I tell unto the ear of Christ wherein I've been wrong. Thank God I get the assurance that he cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Thank God, dear friend, for the truth God has revealed to me. Now I close, and I'm only skipping over so much of my address tonight. What I want you to notice before I finish, and maybe you look at your Bibles, and it'll save me delaying with it. I want you to notice the promise to the remnant. The promise to the remnant. Now this is in verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest, that's the remnant, in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as to speak, I will put none other burden. I will put upon you none other burden. What burden had he put upon them? To stand for what they believed was right. They stood for the body of revealed truth. They're in the minority. And many of them paid for it in their precious blood as they shed it yonder, dear friend, with the martyr's death. But even for those who were still alive, he said, I'll put another burden on you. Hold fast. Hold on to the teaching you know. That word would come to their end in Ockham Hall tonight. Men and women, saved by grace, the blessed God would have us hold fast to the teaching we know, in contrast to all these damnable heresies. Come now, hold fast till I come. And the hope that he holds out till the overcomer is his coming. Now read again. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, my works, not the works of Rome that he talked about at the beginning of the epistle there, but my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Gregory the 7th, he says, I have power over the nations. The blessed Lord says to the overcomer, you hold the word of God first, and I'll give you power over the nations. Then again what? And he shall rule them. Who? Christ? No. Here, it's the overcomer. It's the believer. In Psalm 2, it's exclusively Christ. In Revelation 2:27, and he, the overcomer, shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And the believer in fellowship with Christ will rule the nations and break them with a rod of iron. It speaks of them ruling with Christ in the day of millennial glory. Now notice the next statement and I'm through. And I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Then he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This little note, I think, will help you as I close the meeting now. Yes, here it is. Have we any indication from history as to this point? Did the Lord Jesus actually give to any in those dark days the morning star? Well, that's why I gave out my hymn tonight. Did you notice it? Did you? Written by Paul Gerhardt, at the beginning of the 16th century, just before we began to emerge out of Rome under the hand of Martin Luther. And this dear Paul Gerhardt was a monk. That monk, he looked around him and saw the awful havoc that Gregory the 7th had wrought, kings and emperors bowing, nations torn, martyrs bleeding and dying. And so Paul sits down in his cell and wrote, midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. And he says in that lovely hymn, did you notice, didn't you sing it? Who is this that comes to meet me on the desert way? As the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day. He it is who came to win me on the cross of shame. In his glory, well I know him evermore. God gave to Paul Gerhardt and to the regiment in his day the morning star. Now I'm sorry I can go no further. I would love to. It's full of meat for God's people. But here's the lesson I'll sum it up in a word. In the day when Christendom is moving on to Mystery Babylon. For when Babylon appears, shall appear, mind you, in all her glory after the church's rapture. Because I pointed out last week, before ever she got to the top of the tower, painted, Elijah was taken home to heaven. And after Elijah was taken up, 7 chapters after, Jezebel was thrown down. Thrown down, Babylon is fallen. And after the church of God is raptured, I would say approximately 7 years after, my dear friend, Babylon will be thrown down. And you know who shall get it? The very beast that shall rise, the emperors and the kings of the 10 nations of the revived Roman Empire will turn against her. And it says they'll eat her flesh and they'll burn her with fire. That will be God's judgment through the nations. And the day will come when that tremendous. And mind you, it's not only Babylon, but it says the woman and her daughters. And I say again, and I've no extra ground, that Protestantism is falling heart after heels. And dear friend, if the great Archbishop could have done so his last visit, he might have done more. But he's paved the way at least for another meeting. And who can tell, dear friend, that it might be the affiliation on the days not far distant when the mother will be staying and her daughters. But before that day takes place, the church will be raptured. Before we go tonight, God help us to gird up the loins of our minds a bit sober and be as men that wait for the Lord.